Good evening and welcome to this Wednesday night meeting. And I believe it will be the fourth message now about the Gospel of Mark. And we have repeated some of the information in the previous messages, so I'm going to go straight into today's two verses, actually, only verses 12 and 13. We said that before Jesus actually came and started his so-called public ministry. Public ministry means that the first 30 years of his life, he was, in a sense, an ordinary man. I mean, he was still the Son of God, but he was an ordinary man in the sense that he had a regular profession. I mean, he worked with his father, who was a carpenter, and I mean, you know, he grew up like anybody else. But at one point, he started his so-called public ministry, and he was about 30 years old when he did that, and he only had this public ministry for three and a half years. And there were three things that preceded that public ministry. Three things. Number one, there was a proclamation, meaning that John the Baptist came. He was the forerunner. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he came and he proclaimed, he said, "After me comes another one who is much greater than I am." And he said, "I'm not even worthy to bow down and open up his sandals." And of course he was proclaiming the fact that the Messiah was right around the corner. Then we had the baptism of Jesus. We spoke about that last time, and that was the approbation, meaning that he was actually approved by the Father, that this is the man. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Father spoke from heaven, and the Holy Spirit was present in the form of a dove. And then finally now, we're going to speak about the temptation of Jesus, which was the confirmation. The Father approved his ministry, but now, right after that, came the temptation. And we're going to read from Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Lord, we just pray that you will bless these few thoughts. We ask you to minister to our hearts, make it practical, help us to receive this truth. It is your word. Lord, we are just weak people. We don't know how to proclaim it. We don't know how to receive it. We don't know how to live it. But your Holy Spirit can make these things so real to our lives. And we pray that you will do that now. In your precious name, amen. Okay, Mark chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Now, as you remember, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest version. There are four Gospels. And this is the action-packed gospel. It speaks a lot about what Jesus did, but it doesn't really go into the details very much, especially not compared to Matthew and even more so Luke. And here, it's just two verses. It's just saying that he was tempted. If you want to read and study this situation or event more, I recommend you to read also Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Matthew 4, 1 to 11, and Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. Luke 4, 1 to 13. So those two parallel passages in the other Gospels are speaking about the same thing, but they add much more details. For example, Mark doesn't say anything about Jesus that he had fasted for 40 days, actually, before he was tempted. He doesn't go into the three different areas that he was tempted in. So there are many details left out. So I'm not going to speak a whole lot about Jesus' temptation. I'm actually going to make it very practical and speak about temptation in general, how we are being tempted and what we can do about that and so on. But in verse 11, it says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And the word for drove here is exbalo, which in the Greek actually is a word that is used normally when a spirit, like a demon, is cast out of a person. It's driven out with authority. So it's a very strong word. And we know that everything Jesus did, he did voluntarily. I mean, he was not forced by the Father. He was not forced by the Spirit to do anything. He laid down his life. He said about himself in John chapter 10. He laid down his life. But it says that he was driven out. And you know how it is sometimes when the Spirit moves us to do something. It's like, do we have a choice? Yes, we do. But at the same time, we are so overtaken or so overwhelmed with God's presence that it's almost like we are compelled or forced to do it. And this was something that was ordained, and when the time came, right after the Father had spoken from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased." Right after that, it says that the Spirit drove him out in the desert or in the wilderness to be tempted. And the word here in verse 12 for tempted, it's peirazo, and it means to put to the test in order to show what kind of a person someone is. So it needed to be proven that Jesus actually was the Messiah, the Son of God, and this temptation in the wilderness proved that. And there is a difference between a trial or a testing and a temptation. And this is basically the difference. A trial is something that is God-given. God is ordaining something. It might be a long thing, it might be a short thing, it might be an intense thing, it might be something not so intense, but there is something that comes in, and it's given in order to approve the person, meaning that there is something in that person that can be tested. See, God is not testing our natural man, because we would fail every single test. He's testing the Word of God in us. To the degree that the Word of God has been internalized in us, that is the degree God will test us. And when the test comes, it's tailor-made for us. And when we are done, we are approved. So that's the difference. The tempting, though, or the temptation, it's Satan's enticement to do evil. The word enticement means like he wants to bring us into something. And the goal here is for us to fail. He wants us to fail. This brings us to the question now, could Jesus have sinned? There are two schools, there are two Latin words that you don't have to remember if you don't want to, but one is peccable and one is impeccable. Peccable means that he was able to sin, but he did not. Impeccable means that he was not able to sin, and of course he didn't then because he was not able. And scholars are debating this thing, I'm not going to go very deep into that. It's a discussion in itself. The main point is that he did not sin. So we have a qualified Savior, because if Jesus would have sinned, we would not have a Savior, because his death on the cross required sinlessness, and he was sinless, and therefore we have a perfect Savior. So that brings us to the first of 4 points tonight, and it is the cause of temptation. What is the source of temptation? Where does it come from? Well, the Bible is very clear. If we turn to James chapter 1, that God is not the source of temptation. Many times we like to blame him for that and saying that, oh, God tempted me and I failed. Well, let's see what the Word of God says here. In James chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. His own desires. Okay, there's the answer. What is the source of our temptation? It is our fallen nature. It is the flesh. Now, we say that there are three sources, we might say, for this temptation. There is the devil and all the demons. There is the world and the world system. And then there is the flesh. And they are closely connected. The devil is a fallen angel, not just any angel, but actually the highest angel, Lucifer. He fell, and he took one third of the angels with him. They are now demons, and they have created a world system. The Bible calls it the cosmos, and it is a it is a system, and within this system, there are many things that are tempting. In other words, when we look at this world, there are many, many things that are very nice and we want them. So it is a source of temptation. He has orchestrated everything. This he has initiated these things, all kinds of things that we find in this world system, and it's out there. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 to 17 that we should not love the world and what is in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot appreciate the nature and, you know, good food and all these things that we find in this world. But there is a world system created by Satan and his demons, which is in competition with the kingdom of God. It is an alternative, and it's trying to get our attention and therefore away from God. So, what are we saying here? We're saying that God is not tempting us. It is we ourselves who are being tempted, or the source of our temptation, rather. Now, it is not sinful to be tempted. We have this idea sometimes that maybe we have been overwhelmed by some thoughts during the day, you know, and we say, okay, I feel so bad because... But it's not the temptation that is sinful, because the world is full of temptation. I mean, I can lock myself into the basement and I will still be tempted. But I mean, I'll try to avoid everything, but that's not the point. I'm working, I'm going to school, I'm out there. I will be tempted. The problem is not that, or the sin rather, the sinfulness of this is not the temptation, but it is giving into it. And there is no such thing as falling into sin. You know how people say, oh, I fell into sin, as if I was just out there. Boom! It just happened. Sin always starts way before we commit it. Let me say that. Sin always starts way before we commit it. It starts in our mind. We're going to speak about it in a moment here. But just keep that in mind. It's a process, and it's a choice, and therefore we are responsible for it. And if it was not so, we'd make God a liar. I mean, you know, because he has said, and I want to read that because I read the passages because that will slow me down a little bit. I have a tendency to be very talkative, as you know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verses 12 and 13. It reads like this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So God gives us a promise that unless I'm starting to desire this thing and I'm starting to meditate on it and I'm starting to fellowship with this temptation, unless I do that, I will have the protection. I will not be tempted beyond my capacity. So I don't have to worry about, you know, a temptation so great that it will overtake me unless I'm willing to cooperate with it. And that's the point, and which we don't want to admit. So no, I would never entertain these thoughts. You know, I fell in sin. No, before I committed it, yes, before I committed it, I guarantee you I was entertaining these thoughts way before it. So the cause of our temptation is the devil, who has created a world system, and our flesh, our fallen nature, is attached to this world, and it's drawing from this world, and unless I'm living in the Spirit, this will be my source. I will feed myself with all these temptations, and of course, eventually, I will fail, or fall, rather, but He will provide a way of escape. So if I live for Him, I have a protection. So let's just keep this in mind also, that we are not tempted by the same things. I might go through all kinds of temptations in a certain area, and then I think that everybody else is going through the same thing. No, it might not be that way at all. Mm. That other person might not even be bothered one bit by the thing that causes so much problems in my life, and vice versa. So there is a big difference. So keep that in mind, that we cannot stereotype, you know, and saying that, you know, this is the way people are tempted. I guarantee you, Satan, you know how in them generals or high officers, you know, when they go to war, they have a map up there, you know, on the screen, and they take a look at the places of the country they're in war with, you know, and where do they have their weapons, where do they have their strongholds, where are their weak points, and so on. And they want to attack the weak points. It's the same thing. Satan is scanning our lives. He's going through us in detail, and he will find out the place where we are weak and vulnerable, and that's where he wants to attack us. So he is there, and so is the world system, but ultimately it is my responsibility whether I will give into it or not. So the source of my temptation is really my own flesh, my own desire, as we read. Okay, that brings us to point number two, the character of temptation. Now we dealt with the cause of temptation. This is the character of temptation. First of all, we want to say that it will always be there. I'm sorry to say that, but as long as we live on this earth, we will be tempted. There is no such point in the Christian's life where I will be above and beyond temptations. They will always be there. If I think there is, I'm in real danger. We should be very careful. And what is really the character of temptation? What is its nature? It is like an allurement to go beyond, or temptation, to go beyond the God-given boundaries. You know, God has given us certain boundaries, but the temptation is that we would cross that line, we would go beyond that, and that's when we get in trouble. And again, Satan is not allowed to tempt us beyond our capacity. It only happens when we start meditating on these things. So sinning begins way before we ever commit any sin. Now, let's read about the character of temptation, how it works, the process of it. And we read earlier here from James chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Let's 13 and 14. Let's continue now in 15 and 16. So I'll read it just to get the context. I read it again. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then verse 15 gives us the process here. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So now here we see the process. There is the flesh, and there is a desire. So, and when the desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and then the result is death. So this is how it goes. First of all, I have a thought. Now, where does the thought come from? Have you ever heard the word projection? You know, you project something. It's like we live in a world, and I don't know how many billions of vibrations that are out there in the atmosphere. I mean, we can walk down and we don't even know all the impressions that are hitting us. It's unbelievable. Projections are hitting us. And so there is a thought, and all of a sudden, you know, it's in my mind. And what I can do is that I can cast it down immediately and say, no, this thought is not from God. This thought is not biblical. This thought is not good. But I can also start meditating on it. And this is where my fantasy comes in. I mean, what is our fantasy? It's the capacity to imagine something, and then we entertain these thoughts. You know, in our minds, we can imagine things very easily. We can dream about things, and we can make up things like this. And if a thought comes to my mind and it's projected to me and I start fantasizing about it, I imagine something, now it becomes my partner. You know, I just meditate and it's there, you know, and it leads to desire. I'm starting to think like, what would it be like to have this thing or be there or do this thing? You know, and I can imagine all these things in my mind. And I can, you know, when I do, this is the thing with the mind, or with us rather, that we can, our nervous system and our emotions can actually not tell the difference between our imagination and reality. In other words, if I imagine something, it's so real to my emotions and my nervous system that it's like doing it, and therefore I'm feeding myself with a lie. You know, I'm not content. I don't have this thing, but I want it, and I'm desiring it. So I'm lusting after it, and in my imagination, I have this dream. I'm living. I'm fellowshipping with this thing, and eventually there will be a time when there will be something placed in front of me that will fulfill that desire, and now bang, I fail. And it will happen, but it would not happen if I would have cast down that imagination right away. So I can't say that God allowed that thought to come into my mind, and he allowed me to meditate on it, and he allowed me to desire this thing, and I just couldn't help it because right there in front of me was this temptation. No, it's a long process. And you say, I don't know anything about that. I think you do. I do. And, you know, it will eventually lead us to making a choice, a willful choice. And I don't care about the consequences. When I'm at that point, I don't care. Because, like it said here, sin has conceived, you know, and now I'm pregnant with that desire to actually commit the sin, and I will do it, and I can care less about the consequences at that point. So that is the nature of temptation, the character of it. And that brings us to the third point, the consequence or the consequences of temptation. You know, in counseling, when you're dealing with people's problems and so on, it seems like 90% of all problems that people have are within three areas: finances, relationships, and health. I guarantee you, I mean, 90% of all the problems that people have are somehow related to these three things. And it's interesting that in organized crime, mafia type things, they always control the gambling, the prostitution, the alcohol, and the drugs. And, you know, the gambling, finances. Satan wants to destroy our finances. Prostitution, of course, relationships. He wants to, you know, bring us down in that area. And then the health, you know, alcohol and drugs and so on. And we could make this, you know, much bigger, but it's right there. And it's interesting, you know, sexual sins, they promise like immediate pleasure without any consequences. You know, there are no consequences. You can do this thing. And it starts with a spark and it ends with an inferno. And it's interesting because in the Bible, there is a Greek word that is translated immorality, and it's actually a word where we get the word pornography from. It's pornia, and it actually is very simply described as all sex outside of marriage. And marriage is defined as one man and one woman, one adult man and one adult woman. It's very interesting that there is even a discussion about that these days. It's so interesting. I mean, in all cultures, in all times, it has been absolutely normal until now. Mm-hmm. So it's very interesting. But here's the point. When a person has a relationship outside of marriage, there is a bonding. You know the word bonding. You use it even in Swedish nowadays. People are bondade. You know, it's like they get to know each other. That's a saying. But bonding, and really what it is like it's fragmenting the emotions and the mind. Mm-hmm. And what happens is like every time I'm bonding with another person, I'm having sex with somebody, what happens is that I give a little bit of myself to that person, and there will be less left for the one that God has actually intended for me. Mm-hmm. And every act of sex or sexual sin weakens us for the next temptation. You know, Satan says, just come over the line just once. But if I cross the line once, I will cross the line twice. If I cross the line twice, I'll do it a third time and a fourth time. Every time I do it, I'm bonding with another person. And I'm actually giving them a little bit of myself, something that God has intended for the one person he has in mind for me. And this is a problem. We don't want to admit it, but even secular psychologists are admitting that this is taking place. Not all of them, but some of them are actually admitting that it is a major problem these days. So there is that thing. And then, you know, same thing with alcohol, you know. People say, oh, just a little bit. I heard the testimony of one guy, he's called Big Dave. He used to be own a bar and a nightclub in the Baltimore Red Light District, and I heard his testimony. He has been sober for many years now, and he said, I cannot even think about alcohol, because if I do, I risk everything, meaning that he could go right back into it, he could lose his family, he could lose his job, he could destroy his economy, he could be right back into this thing. That's why we say, don't be tempted. If I drink one drink, I'll drink a second one, and a third one, and a fourth one. How do I avoid becoming an alcoholic? Just don't touch it. Same thing with drugs. Same thing with us. These things, they are so strong. Satan is real. He is out there to bring us down in these areas. Relationships, health, and finances. Because if he can get us there, you know, we are lost. I don't mean salvation-wise, but I mean, you know, as far as being able to work for the Lord and for his kingdom. And gambling, same thing, amazing. I say, don't even play the lottery. I mean, I can't tell you what to do, but I guarantee you that these people that are going to Las Vegas and what have you, you know, it started somewhere. Somewhere, little, you know, little innocent, little lottery somewhere, you know, and then little by little, they were hooked on it. And I remember we drove by with my father many years, we drove by this mansion. It was a music school in my hometown, like really nice mansion. And he told me the story about this house. And he said there was one man who owned it, and he was a gambler, and he lost everything, and he lost, and he lost, and he lost, and finally he had to put his house out there, and he lost even the house. So it used to belong to one wealthy person, and he lost everything, including the house. And, you know, it starts with something small. Cross the line just once, and then twice, and then three times. We don't know how long time it takes to get hooked on these things. But, you know, these things are real. These are the consequences of temptation. When we cross the line, we have no idea what kind of forces that we are actually playing with. And if you don't believe me, I mean, you take a look at what is out there, and you will be shocked to see the problems that we have. And we never discuss with Satan. I mean, Satan will always paint this nice picture and you know, look at this thing, you know, this is, it's not so bad, you know, it's like you can have this relationship. I mean, what's wrong with having sex before marriage if you love each other and you really love each other? And what's wrong with having a little drink here and there, you know? I mean, socially, you know, it's nice, it tastes good, and you know, all that, you know. And what's wrong? Maybe you win the big money. Just try it once. Why not? You know, and this is how it goes. But eventually, people are hooked on it. Why not trust God that there is one person for me, and He has, you know, preserved me and for me? Why not just believe that it's enough to drink Coke and juice? Why not believe God that it is enough to work hard and save your money and invest them? And I don't need that. So don't discuss with Satan. Don't rationalize these things. Don't compromise. Don't go anywhere. You know, there are consequences. And I guarantee you that those people that are hooked on these things and have these problems, they will tell you another story. They might not do it because they are ashamed of it. But if you really get to know them, and I have spoken to a lot of people that are in these problems, and they are real. And they are satanic, they are horrible. So, why not trust God? So, we come to the last point, the fourth point, the countervail, meaning to resist of temptation, the countervail of temptation. How do we resist temptations? We said earlier, they will always be there. We cannot resist them in ourselves. You know, we can't say, oh, I'm not going to do it, you know. No, no, never. You know, it's not going to happen. If it wasn't for God, we would not stand a chance here. But we have to think, like, what is our strongest temptation? What are the things that are actually drawing us away from God? What are the things we keep falling into? Do we give into these things more often than we actually resist them? And when are we the most vulnerable? You know, can we like pinpoint a time or a situation when I'm there? Oh, that's when I always seem to go into these things. I have actually 10 short practical points that I just want to give you here. Under point number 4. Number 1, God loves us. That's a real good point. And why do I say that? It's very important to know that regardless of what I have done, what I have not done, regardless of my behavior, God loves me. His love does not change because of my behavior. He loves me unconditionally. And if I know that, it's very interesting to say, see that I have heard that successful people, whether it is success in the business world or in sports or in any other area of life, successful people, they seem to have an understanding of the fact that they are loved. It's interesting because love does that. You know, if I have that confidence that somebody loves me, I'm able to do much more. Mm-hmm. It is the lack of that understanding that makes me withdraw, not wanting to initiate, not wanting to go forward, and so on. But if we know that God loves us and He is for us, that will be, that is the most important thing to think about when it comes to resisting the temptation. And then the second thing is to admit the problem. Say that it is a sin. In Isaiah 5:20, it says that, "Woe unto them who calls evil good and darkness light." You know, it's like people say, no, that's not wrong. That's no, you know, there is no right or wrong, people say. There is two. There is two. And we have to be very, very careful not to rationalize in our minds and saying that this is not bad, this is not wrong, and so on. Just because society says something doesn't mean that it is right. You know, I don't care what the society says. I don't care what people say. It's the Bible that decides what's right and wrong. So we admit the problem. Number three, we determine to resist it even before it happens. We determine to resist it before it even happens. Now, victory begins in the mind. Victory begins in the mind. Remember what we said when we read James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, that we have the desire, and then that desire, it conceives, and then it gives birth, and then it results in death. The same pattern is true with our victory. In other words, I have a desire to know God. I have a desire to have His Word dwelling richly in me. When I start meditating on that Word, it will come on the inside, and I will be, figuratively speaking, pregnant with the victory because I am so filled with God. And now all of a sudden, the result is life. So it's the same process reversed. Just like I'm having a thought, a projection, something that comes from the world, I start imagining something, I'm starting to fantasize about it, and all of a sudden, now it's I'm becoming pregnant with it, so to speak, and eventually it will bring forth death. It's the same principle. I meditate on the Word of God. I have a desire to receive it as much as possible. And all of a sudden, when I face something, I realize that I have some ammunition to shoot back. I have something to resist it with. Not my own strength or willpower, but the Word of God dwelling in me. So determine to resist it even before it happens. Number four, be accountable. Be accountable. To whom? Not to anyone. Sorry to say this, we were talking about Facebook earlier, and don't get me wrong when I'm saying this thing, but don't be accountable to a person who will tell everyone on Facebook about your weakness or problem. But if you have it, find somebody whom you can trust and say, I have a weakness, I have a problem in this area, I need help, I need an accountability partner, you know, someone who can really walk with me, who will support me in these things and not condemn me when I fail, but not be sentimental with me and just saying that's okay, but constantly encouraging me to get out of this thing, whatever it is. And then number five, ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. If I'm filled with the Spirit, there's no room for anything else. How do I become filled with the Spirit? Of course, by letting the Word of God dwell in me richly. But we also fill with the Holy Spirit by just asking God to fill in us. or to fill us. And how do we do that? Simply by praying daily, saying that, fill me, God, fill me with yourself, you know. Because if he is filling me, there will be no room for anything else. And then number six, flush out the bad with the good. I love this principle, and you know how it is if you have a glass of water and there's a little bit of dirt, maybe a fly or something in it, and you're trying to get it out of there, you know, and there's no way you can get it out. It just seems like it's slipping all the time. But if I take a pitcher and then I just pour water into that glass, that garbage, that dirt, or whatever it is, it will just be flushed out. And that's how it works. If I fill myself with enough good things, I guarantee you the bad things will go. And I had this experience, actually, when I went to Bible school, there were some areas, you know, where I had some things in my life. I tried to stop it. I tried to do this, and it didn't happen, you know. I went right back into it. But then I realized that there were areas I had given up, and I wasn't even aware of it. I had not even tried. Why? Because I had filled myself with so many new things, so many good things, that there was no room for these old things. So that's a very effective method. And then number seven, be productive. Be productive. Idleness is the devil's workshop. We need to have a schedule, and we need to fulfill it, you know, and because otherwise there are all kinds of projections that will hit us, you know. We really, really need to do it. And then number eight, have an inventory. Get the bad things out and stock up with the good things. You know, if I have a weakness like I have about chips, you know, I love chips. Then I just, okay, I know that's why I'm so distracted now. But the thing is, like, how, if I have it at home, I guarantee you, if I have it at home, I'm going to eat it. So the idea, of course, is that I'm not going to buy it. Because the moment I buy it and bring it home, sooner or later, I'm going to rationalize in my mind, there's chips in the, refrigerator, but somewhere, you know, and I will go after it, you know. So we need to have an inventory. We need to be, in that sense, like, what do I have at home? What is it that causes me to give into these things? If I'm on a diet, I cannot have things. If I'm on a zero-carb diet, I cannot have carbs at home because I will eat them. I just need to have protein and fat. Devotional time, number nine. It sounds like a given one, but, you know, many times we don't have a devotional time. And we rush out in the morning, and we come home, and we do everything else, and then we're too tired even for a little bit of the Word of God. So whatever it is, reading the Bible, listening to a message, or both, but we need it. We need to have that devotional time. I need to have some substance in my soul. Otherwise, I'm a prime target for these projections and temptations. And then lastly, number 10, that we need to have the full armor of God put on. And what is the full armor of God? That's a message in itself. So I'm not going to get started on it. But in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18 speaks about this thing. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. It speaks about the helmet of salvation, which is protection for my mind. The breastplate of righteousness, which speaks about protection for the emotions, and the shoes of willingness, which speaks about a protection for the will, and so on and so forth. And do a study on it, because it's so rich. It is so helpful, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. So this is what we have been dealing with today, the temptation of Jesus. We didn't actually speak so much about his temptation, rather about our own temptation. And I recommend you to read more in Matthew 4, 1 to 11, and Luke 4, 1 to 13, where you have a lot more details pertaining to the temptation of Jesus. But we know that he was tempted. He was tempted in all points, it says in Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. So every time we go through some type of temptation, he knows what it feels like. He knows what it is like to be there, and he has compassion for us. He's not sentimental, but he has compassion. He knows what it means. And we know that the cause of our temptation is not just the devil in the world, but actually more so our own flesh. And the character of temptation, he will always be there. And, you know, it begins in the mind way before it actually materialized in a practical sin. And the consequences of temptation, they are cruel. I mean, you know, I can become addicted to something. And even though sometimes people say, well, you know, I can still entertain these thoughts in my mind as long as I don't do them. But even if I do, it still destroys my capacity. And that's the point, because in my mind, I'm still like I have a divided mind, a divided heart, a divided soul. And then we said that the countervail, the resisting of the temptation, we gave you 10 points here how to resist these things. So a loaded message with many details, but maybe we can talk more about it later. But Lord, we just pray that you will bless these thoughts now in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.